Well, if you would now, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Last week we considered the first 7 verses, and this morning we'll be considering verses 8 through 15. I want you to know that as I prepared for this week, I was so filled with joy as I found what was here in the text, and it is my prayer that God would simply apply it to your lives. Once again, let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at least succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Please bow with me briefly once more for prayer. Father, once again we plead with you that you would come powerfully by your Spirit to apply these words to our lives. Glorify yourself, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. John Newton was an 18th century pastor who was an influential preacher and played a very important role in, alongside William Wilberforce, in the abolition of slavery in Britain. I'm currently reading a biography on John Newton, and the thing that is most striking to me as I have just started this biography is the great change that has occurred in this man. This is a man who in his younger days was committed to the slave trade. He bought and sold other human beings, and his motivating factor was so that he could live what he thought was the good life. Here was a man who delighted in sin. His greatest joys in life were the fleeting pleasures of the world. He was simply selfish and hedonistic. He viewed other people as only the means by which he could get that which made him happy. And all of his ambition was aimed at his selfish enjoyment. But as you know, something changed in his life. Newton made a complete 180-degree change in his life. And later, what contrasts that earlier life is that he becomes a man who is filled with a desire that he cannot suppress to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. That became the strongest force in his own life. What changed? What can take a man from being one who lives only for self to one who can't do anything else but live for the glory of Jesus Christ? Well, here in our passage this morning, we meet Paul at a unique point in his life. This passage before us is very unique in terms of what Paul has written, because in it, Paul actually focuses upon himself to a great degree. He uses those first personal pronouns, I, me, my, mine, a lot of times. He focuses on himself, and in this text, we are given a snapshot from a point of time in one man's life. But what this does is it highlights for us the transforming power of the gospel. And that's what we must notice this morning. When John Newton encountered the gospel, he was transformed by it. When the Apostle Paul encountered the gospel, he was transformed by it. And so this morning, that's what we see. The gospel is transforming. But as we think about the Apostle Paul, as we look at this one point in time in his life, we need to be careful not to just view it as a historical snapshot from one point in time in his life. Now, this is the Word of God. And this portion of Scripture, this point in Paul's life, was given to us that you might see that this is the God-breathed Word for your life. That you understand that the gospel is meant to transform you. That no matter the sins you struggle with, that no matter the vices you still struggle against, it is nothing other than the gospel of Jesus Christ that can set you free. We're going to look at four ways in which the gospel transforms us. And this is something that is true for each and every Christian. First, the gospel transforms your joys. The gospel transforms your joys. As we consider this first part, I want you to think about what recently has brought you joy. Think back over the last week or so. What is it? Paul begins in verse 8 saying, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." Paul begins this letter, as he does in all of his others, using that customary format that was normal for the ancient days. He begins by telling who the letter is from. We saw that last week. Who the letter is to, and a greeting. Both of those we saw last week. But then on this part this morning, we come to the traditional part where the writer would give thanks. And normally that thanks would be given to the person you're writing to, what you're thankful for about them. You would thank them. But here, Paul thanks God. Now keep in mind, Paul does not know most of these folks personally. At the end of the letter, he lists about 30 people that he does know personally as he says, "Give greetings to this person and that person." But he doesn't know the whole church. Yet, it's striking to see that Paul is filled with joy as he simply hears of the gospel going forth among the Christians in Rome. He says he thanks God for them. He's thankful for them personally. Although he doesn't know them, he hears of them, of their faith, and it brings him joy. He's also thankful for their faith. He says, "Because your faith is proclaimed in the world." He's not thankful that they're great in numbers. He's not thankful that they're transforming the culture in Rome. He's not thankful for any number of things that we might be thinking that he ought to be thankful for. But he is thankful for their faith. He's also thankful for their witness. He says that their faith is proclaimed in all the world. When people heard that the gospel had gone forth among the great sinners of Rome, this city was known for its sin, he happened to give thanks, and that good news was proclaimed among all. Well, this faith in Jesus Christ transforms what brings you joy. Paul was the one who persecuted those who had faith, and now he must pause. He must run to his heavenly Father and give thanks when he hears of the faith he finds and he hears about in Rome. So what is it that brings you joy? Is it the latest sporting event? Is it the latest movie that has come out? Maybe it's a vacation on the horizon. Now it's good and proper for us to delight in the good things that God gives us in this life. But what is it that brings you joy? When you hear, or if you heard, of some coming to faith in a faraway city, would that bring you joy? When a child receives a present that they have longed for, they respond immediately, or they should respond immediately, as they often do, by lifting their eyes from that present, running to mom and dad, and embracing them with great joy for the thing they have received. And that's what we see Paul doing here, simply hearing of faith in a faraway place. He runs to thank his heavenly Father for that. This is what gives Paul joy. Secondly, the gospel transforms your desires. Shorter Catechism in question 98 asks, what is prayer? The answer is prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will, in the name of Christ, with confession of sin, and thankful acknowledgement for his mercies. So prayer is an offering up of our desires. And we can see here in Paul's prayer what his desires are. All prayer, anytime we pray, we presuppose that we have a need that we cannot meet, and only God can meet it. So what is it that Paul desires? Look at verses 9 and 10. He says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at least succeed in coming to you." And why is it that Paul would want to go to them? He says that I might impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. What is Paul's desire? Paul's desire is the spiritual strength and growth of God's people. Again, we note, again, this is personal. He says, without ceasing I make mention of you. He loves these people and he wants to see them grow. It's purposeful. He says, I want to come to you that I might impart to you a spiritual gift to strengthen you. He's concerned for these people spiritually, and he wants to see them grow. Look how earnest Paul's prayer is. For God is my witness. He basically takes an oath upon himself. He says, God needs to witness about my desire for you. And he's focused upon the gospel. He says, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. And he's earnest and he's persistent. He says, without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers. Paul knows that by prayer, prayer is the starting point to receive those desires that we have from God. And so he is theologically grounded as he goes to God in prayer, because prayer glorifies God as it recognizes, God, only you can do this in their life. Only you can bring to them this spiritual gift to strengthen them. But we see that this desire is put into Paul's heart by his encounter with Jesus Christ. Who was Paul before his encounter with Jesus Christ? He wanted to destroy these people. He wanted to kill them. Now he's the one begging God to make it possible that he might come and impart a spiritual gift for their strengthening. What do your prayers reveal about yourself, about your desires? Think about your prayer life over this last week. We need to recognize that even in our prayer lives, any good that we see in our prayer lives comes from the work of God's grace within us. And anything, any struggles that we have come from ourselves. Perhaps you say, I didn't even pray this week. And it reveals that your attention is focused upon this world and you're not aware of the needs of others and you're not concerned for them. Perhaps you might say, well, I only prayed for temporal matters for other people. And your eyes are fixed upon this world and you need God to lift your eyes and to give you spiritual sight for others. Maybe you reflect upon your prayers and you say, I only prayed for myself. Here in this prayer, we see Paul's concern for others, even people he does not know. Now, that doesn't mean you can't pray for your own needs. You ought to do so. We see that time and again in the Psalms. But are you praying for others? Your prayers reveal your desires. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever used your prayers and reflected upon them to really see what is in your heart? Jesus said that it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Well, how much more when we're before our Heavenly Father? Thirdly, the gospel transforms your relationships. The gospel will transform your relationships. And I want to make five observations that we see here from Paul's life. The first is that he is affectionate for these people. He begins there in verse 11, "For I long to see you." Again, just by way of contrast, this is the one who is seeking to kill Christians. He wanted to stamp these people from existence. But because Jesus intruded into his life by his grace, Paul now writes, "I long to see you." He loves the people of God. Once again, he's purposeful. He seeks both, as we've noted, the spiritual strengthening of God's people, but as he says in verse 12, he wants his own encouragement. He pauses for a moment and clarifies. He says, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. By way of this, we see that our relationships are designed to be reciprocal. That means that as I serve you, you serve me. Each of us together, we should be seeking to meet the desires and the needs of one another, and we should seek to be edified by the saints. You are a part of the body of Jesus Christ, and you are designed, you are gifted by God to serve the body. You are to meet the spiritual needs of others. But you can't do it alone. You also need them to meet your needs. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Here we see Paul speaking about that body. There is no person in this body that has not been gifted specifically by God for service in the church. And there is no person in this body that we, each of us individually, cannot benefit from. I'll begin reading in verse 1, but really we'll start paying attention to what Paul says about the body in verse 3. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned him. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness." God has gifted each and every one of you for service in his church. And so the relationships that we have in the body need to be defined by the gospel and these reciprocal relationships. Now I want to pause at this moment and address two errors that we are prone to at this point. Either we might say something like, well, I don't have anything to offer. Well, that's simply not true based upon what Paul says about the body. Or perhaps even more strikingly or sadly, we might say, God hasn't gifted others to meet my needs, or maybe I don't need others. I'm going to have you turn in your Bibles again. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Here again we read of the Apostle Paul writing about the body. And he addresses both of these needs. Either the one who says, I have nothing to contribute, or the one who in his pride says, I don't need others. Beginning in verse 12, listen to how he addresses both of those. Now if Christ is proclaimed as... Whoops, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong passage. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of one body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all we made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one many member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Did you hear it in that passage? There is no way that you can say anything like, I have nothing to give. And there is no way that you can say, even of any one individual, even the smallest child among us, they have nothing for me. We all have something to give, and we all have something to learn from one another. Calvin points out that it is the highest pride for us to think of each other in any other way. Either I have no need, or I don't need you, or I have nothing to give. That is the height of pride. Well, getting back again to that list of five, we've first seen that our relationships should be affectionate, they should be purposeful, they are reciprocal. The fourth is that they are governed by God's sovereignty. Look at verse 13. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. With those words, Paul submits himself and recognizes God's sovereignty in his life. And he willingly submits. He has this desire that is completely in line with God's revealed will. He wants to do good for God's people. Yet, by God's secret will, he has been kept from coming to see them at this point. God, and Paul makes this clear to them, and he submits himself. We need to do the same in our lives regarding the relationships we have with one another. You might say, well, what does that mean? Look around you. This is the body that God has given to you. These are God's people. You're a part of them. They are a part of you. And we recognize God's sovereignty when we give ourselves to one another in these relationships. Well, the fifth thing we should note from these relationships is that they are aimed at the glory of Christ. Last week we noted that Paul said that he had received grace and apostleship for the sake of Christ's name among the Gentiles. Well, here he says, that I might reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Everything that Paul is doing in relationship to this Roman church is for the glory of Christ. And that needs to be our highest aim as we think about one another. When we are tempted to think, well, I don't have anything to give, or this person doesn't want my time, or perhaps I don't need their time, we need to ask the question, what would give glory to Christ? If the world were to watch and see from the outside how we treat one another, how we give of ourselves to one another, that is our guiding question. What would bring glory to Christ? Again, we might think of temptations that come. I'm not a social person. It's hard for me to give myself in relationship to other people. Or perhaps the body has hurt me before. I've been harmed by Christians. What will you do this morning as you hear this word from God? As you see Paul giving himself to the body, as we see his relationships transformed by the gospel, will you respond to this word by sight, saying, I don't think I can do it. It's just not me. I don't think I can be like that. I don't think I can give myself to others. Or will you respond by faith? Will you respond by faith by looking to Jesus as the one who can do this in your life? You may not be naturally a social person, but God has gifted you. He has formed you for service in His body, and He will lead you to know how to do that. Think of Paul. How was he fit to be a member of the body before he met Christ? Well, he was the furthest thing from that. He wanted nothing to do with them. But God, by His grace, transformed Paul such that he had these affectionate, purposeful, reciprocal, God-glorifying relationships. Will you walk by faith and seek this from Christ? Well, fourth and finally, we need to see that the gospel transforms your ambitions. The gospel transforms what you live for in this life. Listen to verse 14 and verse 15. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul says here two things about his ambitions. The first is that he is obligated. He says, I am under obligation. He has to preach the gospel. He says, basically, I have a debt, and I owe it to you to come and to preach the gospel to you. We each have obligation. We each of us who is in Christ Jesus have obligations that He has placed upon us. Now, you might say, I'm not the Apostle Paul, and that's true. None of us are apostles. But each of us has a variety of obligations. Consider the various ways that God has called you personally. You could be a father or a mother. You could be a son or a daughter. You could be a brother or a sister, a friend, an acquaintance, a neighbor. You could be an employee or an employer. There's so many different things that God has called you to personally. And you must see that you are obligated to give yourself to these things because they are yours by God's sovereignty. No, you didn't choose your parents, but God, who is all wise, did. He gave them to you, and therefore you can submit yourself. You can say, I am obligated to honor my father and my mother. You might say, I can't go get another job. That might be true, but God has sovereignly placed you where you are, and you need to see that you are obligated to serve Him there. But we need to see, too, that you're not simply obligated. The gospel transforms you so that you're not only obligated in Christ to these things, but that you must also be eager. That is what the grace of God does for us. God can change us so that we are not those who are like the world in our various circumstances and we complain. What is complaining doing? It's speaking against the sovereignty of God in our lives. Paul says, first in verse 14, I am under obligation. But then verse 15, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. This is a man who before he met Christ would have hated nothing more than to have to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He hated it. But because the grace of God appeared into his life, he was transformed to where he became both obligated by the glory or for the glory of Christ to preach the gospel, but also eager to do it. Listen to Paul's own words about his selfishly ambitious life before Christ. He says in Galatians 1, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it, and how I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. He goes from one eager in the wrong direction to being transformed by the grace of God to willingly submit himself to the things that God had called him to and eager to pursue them. Has the gospel transformed your ambitions? What are you ambitious for in this life? The world tells us to be ambitious for the here and the now. Tells us to be ambitious for the comfortable life. Tells us to think about ourselves. The gospel comes. It is the only thing that can take our attention from ourselves and make us those who are obligated to Jesus Christ and eager to serve Him in all the various callings we have in this life. Now, with each of these four observations that we made this morning regarding how the gospel transforms us, I asked you a question. The gospel transforms your joys. The gospel transforms your desires. The gospel transforms your relationships. And the gospel transforms your ambitions. How have you been thinking about that? Have you seen? Are you able to reflect and say, yes, the gospel is transforming? Notice it's an ongoing thing. The gospel is transforming my joys, my desires, my relationships, my ambitions. If you reflect on those things and you cannot say that the gospel is transforming you, then you need to come and see that in Jesus Christ, He promises these things to you. And for all of us who can say, yes, there's a beginning at least. The gospel is beginning its work in my life. My joys are changing. My desires are changing. My relationships are changing. My ambitions are changing. And even though we might say they are changing and I have so much more to go, We need to recognize that it is the gospel that will continue to change us in those things. We need to come to Christ. We need to run to Him saying, change me. Only You by Your Spirit can do this work by Your grace. At the beginning I said that Paul was a man who was transformed by the gospel. Well, that's true to a degree. In this snapshot that we see in his life, he was a man who was being transformed. He was a man still hoping. His hope was set fully on the grace of Jesus Christ. And so too, that's how each and every one of us needs to live. These things are promised to you by God in His Son, Jesus Christ. Look to Him. I want to read to you again the words of Ezekiel chapter 36. Did you hear this morning in that call to worship what God has promised to do for you? Listen to these words again. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. These are gospel promises. This is what God promises to do for all who have faith in Jesus Christ. Do you long to be free from the joys that you used to have, those sinful things that used to bring you joy? Do you long to be free from those desires that you used to have, the things of this world that would cling so closely? Do you long to be set free from only viewing your relationships selfishly? Do you long to be set free from the worldly ambition which seeks first self? Do you long to be set free from those things by Jesus Christ? If so, set your hope fully on Him and rest in His promises. Hear now again this promise which comes to us from Philippians chapter 1. And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. These things are promised to us and come to us from Christ, showing that we cannot do it, and therefore giving all glory to Him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we marvel at such a gospel. It is great and tremendous news for us to hear that we can be forgiven of all our sins and enjoy communion with You for all eternity. But it is even greater news to hear this morning that You promise to continue to do this work of this transforming work of the gospel in our lives. And Father, we recognize together as a people that as we continue to still struggle with sin, with old loves and affections, old desires, that we look to You and Your promises that You would transform us by the gospel. Lord, we long for this work in our lives, knowing that this is for the sake of Your name among us and among the nations of this world. Glorify Yourself, glorify Your Son, our King Jesus, by doing this work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.